Who, or rather, by what standard are you judged? Or by what standard, these are rhetorical, so just think about them. By what standard, sorry, I should have said that from the beginning. These are rhetorical questions, which means don't answer out loud because you might be wrong and then it'll make you feel bad. So what I want to ask you is, by what standard are you judged on a daily basis? Like, honest to goodness, when you go out, what standard are you judging yourself by, holding yourself to? By what standard are you judging yourself by? Second question, by what standard do others judge you by? What do they hold you to? What do they ask you for? By what standard do they judge you or hold you to? What do they judge you by? Third, who is it that judges you? Who is it that judges you? Now, we're church people, so that means that we hate judgmental people, right? And anybody who's not a church person also hates judgmental people, and we're the judgmental people, right? You with me? You know what I'm talking about? Like, I hate churches. They're so judgmental, right? And then you're like, didn't you just judge them to make that call? Like, so that, you know, it turns in on itself constantly. Now, I wanna say that do you have it in your brain who judges you? You've got that in your brain? Everybody, can I get a head nod or a, no, I don't know what you're asking. Anybody not have that in their brain? Okay, so I don't have to wait for anybody. Look, if my questions were, what standard are you judged by? What standard are you judging yourself by? And who is it that judges you? If we could grasp the terrifyingly awesome nature of the one who judges us, how differently we would live, and how differently we would live with each other. Now, in the book of Job, Job gets this. You're all familiar with the book of Job? Anybody not familiar with the book of Job? Be honest. Okay, I'm going to tell you about it anyway, because I think somebody's not familiar with it. So, in Job, Job is a very wealthy man. Somebody be my wealth. Somebody, Hunter, come up here. Come up here. Come, quick. Chop, chop, chop. Okay. You're my house. Be my house. There you go. Somebody be my sheep. Come on, come on. Sheep. Okay. He's like represents a million sheep. Sheep. Bah. Come on. Bah. Good. Okay. Somebody be my kids. I need a girl and a guy. T, come on. T. Okay. Job had lots of kids. They represent lots of kids. Be brother and sister. Fight. There you go. Okay. So, in addition to a massive house, lots of livestock, many children, he also had a farm. Somebody be my farm. Come on. Be my farm. You're going to lay down right there because farms lay down. Okay. So he had a farm, right? So, this is what happens. In the story of the book of Job, Satan comes to God. Job is standing nice and happy. Now, over here, in the heavens, God is in the throne room. He's sitting on his throne. And he summons all of the angels to him. And the tempter, or ha-satan, or the accuser. Satan, by the way, is a Hebrew name that means the tempter or the accuser. It's a title, not a person. Right? So the accuser comes into the room. And you get this feeling that the accuser's like hacked off because he's had to walk around and do what God told him he had to do. So he walks into the room. He's like, what? And God says, where have you been? And he says, I've been walking around the earth like you told me to. What do you mean, where have I been? You're omnipotent. That's his attitude, right? And I honestly think that he probably talked like this and threw his hands up and was like, you're omnipotent. Like, that's how I think of him, because I think he's kind of a wuss. So he stands. Am I allowed to say that? I just, is that okay? Should I be careful? Okay, so I think he's a sissy. That's a better word. And so he comes in and he's like, you're omnipotent. And so God says, have you considered, have you taken a look at Job? And Job, somebody be Job for me. Go ahead. Stand up there. Nice and proud. Ding! And Job was perfect, right? Like he sacrificed, okay, get this. He sacrificed every day. He sacrificed not only enough for himself, right? But he also sacrificed enough for his kids, who were rich kids that were off partying. Right? And they all had their own houses, which Job had bought them. And they all had their own lands, which Job had given them. And he sacrificed enough animals every day to cover over their sins and his. So God, poor Jeremy, he's like, don't kill me. So God sits on his throne and goes, have you considered Job? And the tempter or the accuser looks at God and says, he would curse you if you would let me harm him. So God says, okay, you can take his livestock. Go away, okay. And then God says, you can take his possessions. Go away. Then God says, you can take his kids. They all die. You can take his farm. Dies, right? And Job still praises God. He still goes and finds a sheep, which, you know, maybe buys one. And then he kills it, sacrifices, then he puts on sackcloth and ashes, which means like he puts on dark clothes. And then he sits in a pile of ashes, and he weeps and mourns, repenting to God, calling out to God to save him. So God's up here on his throne, sees this. And the tempter, HaSatan, the accuser, comes back into the room, and God's like, how'd that go for you? And the tempter's like, yeah, he still praises you. Uh-huh, sure. And then he's like, but you didn't let me touch him. If you would let me touch him, he would curse you. So the tempter comes and boils develop all over Job's body. And he becomes plagued with this painful, massive things. I mean, you guys are aware, these boils, like, you had to scrape them off with pot shards because they would become so pussy and nasty. Like, this is disgusting Discovery Channel, R-rated Discovery Channel stuff, right? Like, this is beyond just a little skin malady. This is beyond dandruff, right? Like, he's got serious skin issues. So you're still sitting. And so, in the book of Job, Job comes to this point, and God stands on his throne, and the tempter is beating on Job hard. Okay. Turn to Job chapter 9. Put your finger in 1 Corinthians 4, because we're going to go back to it. Turn to Job chapter 9. Yeah, you can actually step down if you want to. I want you to hear the way Job responds. One of his friends says Job is guilty and in need of repentance. Now, Job has been laying in a pile of ash in repentance. Now, look at what he says in Job chapter 9. Everybody there? Ready there? It's going to be on the screen behind me if you can't get there in time. So, Job chapter 9, then Job answered. So, he's talking. He has three buddies show up. By the way, Job has three buddies show up, and they start off really good because they show up, and for a week, they're quiet, right? When somebody, here's a tip for you. When somebody's in mourning or they're weeping, yes? Okay. When somebody's in mourning or they're weeping, what you need to do is be quiet, right? Now, what's funny about this is pastors don't know this. So we walk into places where people are mourning, and we're like, we're going to read the Bible to you. And I'm in Psalm chapter 7, right? And we're ridiculous. And people are like, you know, shut up. And we go, you know, like that's. But when people are mourning, be quiet. So they come to him, and they are quiet for a week. For 7 days, they are silent, right? And then they start to talk. And the instant they start to talk, they ruin everything. They start sharing how Job is guilty, how Job needs to repent, how clearly God's mad at him, how God is angry. And look at the way Job responds. Now, I want you to pay close attention to those questions that we asked at the beginning. Who is it that judges you? By what standard are you judged? And how are you, like, what are you judging yourself by? I want you to see how Job, in the midst of all this pain and anguish, knowing that he has been good, in the midst of all this pain and anguish, look at the way he talks about the one who really judges him. You ready? Truly, I know that it is so. But how can a man be right before God? If one wished to contend with him, that is God, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? Did you get that? No one can top this judge. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it did not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, those are star formations, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? Look at the way Job looks at God in his judgments. Who can call out God? Who can stand right before God? None of us are clean. Who can stand in front of God? Who can handle the God who can move a mountain and the mountain doesn't even know it's moved? Who stretches out the heavens? Who can trample the sea? Who can stand before this God? Now look, we keep going. Verse 13. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. So look at what Job does. He loses everything, and his response is, God is so great and so powerful, I cannot defend my case in front of this holy, perfect God, no matter how good I've been. I must appeal to mercy. Everybody knows what mercy is? Mercy is a change of condition, right? It's a change from innocent, from guilty to innocent, right? I must appeal for mercy, a wiping away of what's there. I must appeal for mercy. So we see this in Job, and I bring this up first because in Corinth, flip back over to 1 Corinthians 4. In Corinth, we have this group of people who are Christians that are acting as if they deserve some superior worth. They're giving themselves leeway and privilege. They're calling themselves great. They're saying Apollos is great. No, Paul is great. No, Peter is great. No, I serve Apollos. I serve Peter. It would be like you arguing over whether or not you like Brother Greg or Brother John better. It's dumb, right? I mean, that's the reality of it. So that's what they're doing. And they're giving each other commendations. Like the ones who were the biggest givers got the pew with their name on it. You with me? The ones who gave the most got a picture or a plaque. This is what they're doing. And this is what Paul comes to in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. When he is faced with the fact that they are judging one another and raising each other up above where they should be and lower than they should be, This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Okay, now, look at that. It's easy to pass over this, right? This is easy to skip over and slide past. But pay attention. Look, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. You with me? Like, that's easy to pass over. But look at what he calls himself, a servant of Christ, a servant of Jesus. Now, that means he is lower than Jesus, correct? Okay, bear with me, right? There's more to this. He's lower than Jesus, correct? Correct? Can I get somebody? Yeah, okay. Now, let's think about Christ. In John 1:1, Jesus is the Word and he is God. In John 1:14, he's a man who suffers with us. All humanity is in a state of suffering. You with me? Like, all humanity, because of sin, is in a state of suffering. We are all in a state of suffering. So if you feel bad about yourself, well, get this, everybody's in a state of suffering. That's life. Life in reality on this earth is suffering. That's why when we go to heaven, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more suffering. Right? Because suffering is a result of sin existing in the world. You don't have to have committed the sin. It just exists. And you suffer because of it. So he shares in our sufferings. John chapter 1 verse 36. He is the Lamb of God whose death removes our sin. In John chapter 1 verse 49. He is the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Good Shepherd in John 10, the Bread of Life in John 6, the Resurrection in John 11, the Light in John 12, the Servant in John 13, the True Vine in John 15, the Way, the Truth, and the Life in John 14, the Overcomer in John 16, the High Priest in John 17, the Crucified Lord in John 18 and 19, the Victor over Death in John 20, and the Mission of the glory of God in John 21. I hope you heard some of those words. The sufferer, the one who dies on a cross, the servant. Paul is a servant to this guy. We are servants to this guy who suffered and died and was beaten and whipped and tied on a cross. Like, life size, right? That's what it was like. That size. Just right, I love that. I love that picture right there. It's right there. Look at it. You could see, right? The guy hung on that. This is, okay, so get this. Paul says, I'm a servant of this guy. Why do we think that since we're servants of a man who suffered and died and spent his life in suffering, came down to suffer, that we would be excused from suffering? Why do we think that we have some measure of grace that lifts us above other people when our Lord and Savior suffered and was bowed down below other people? Why do we think this? Why do we think that we are capable of making judgment calls? Why? Our master, the one we served, suffered, was judged, beaten, and torn to shreds. Why do we think we'd be free from it? Why do you think that you deserve righteous treatment? Let me put it in our language. Why do we think we deserve it? Why do we think that we deserve for people to speak nicely about us behind our backs? Why do we think that we deserve people to speak well of who we are? Why do we think we deserve to be outside of the rumor mill? Why do we think this? If Jesus was laughed at, scoffed at, mocked, spoken of behind his back, ruined, beaten, whipped, shamed, and lied to constantly, why do we think that we get any better? Why do we think that we're above betrayal when Jesus washed the feet of the guy who the very next day would come kiss his cheek and lead him to crucifixion. Why? Why do we think we're above that? This is what Paul's getting at. I'm a servant of Christ. This is how we should be looked at, as servants of this God. We're his servants, his attendants. We are under him. The word, the Greek word is hupertas, right? Hupertas, like Coopertas. Coopertas, right? So this word, it literally means galley rower. Anybody familiar with boats? Anybody? No? Okay. In old times, you'd have a big boat, right? And you'd have like the first deck, and on the first deck would sit the captain, and he'd stand up tall, right? And on the second deck or the bottom deck, you'd have these rows of people who were basically chained to a pole, and they would stick a giant oar out the side of the boat, and they'd go for hours, days even, right? They were galley rowers. There were people in the bottom of the boat who rowed, right? And they would be chained up, and there would be a big guy. You've all seen the cartoons, right, with the big guy beating the drum, and they're like, oh, oh. You know, they're pushing the rowboat, right? And that's how it works. You with me? Anybody? Nobody watches cartoons? Okay, right? So they're galley rowers. So this is what Paul says. We should be considered galley rowers. There's no honor or prestige in being a galley rower. You with me? There's no honor in being the guy on the bottom of the boat that's chained to a stick while somebody else drums. You with me? And Paul says we should be regarded as galley rowers for Christ. Christ, you get it? Christ is on the top. Christ is on the deck. Christ is the one that's pointing out and going, sail that way, right? That's, I don't know if that was just sacrilegious, I'm sorry, right? Sail that way. So Jesus is the one directing the ship. He's the one that gets the honor. He's the one with the privilege. We're galley rowers. Now, he says, this is how we should be regarded. Then he says, as stewards of the mystery of God. You with me? Stewards, everybody see that in the text there? Verse right there, right there? Stewards of the mystery of God. Yeah, some of you, right. Stewards of the mystery of God. Now, this word means household manager. Now I think this phrase is great, mystery of God. You with me? Stick with me. I know that I'm doing some technical stuff, but it says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Now, the word steward means household manager. This meant that you would stand in somebody's house and you managed their things. They're not yours. You managed their things like they were your own. A good household manager took good care of the house. Remember Joseph and Potiphar in the Old Testament? How Joseph manages Potiphar's house. You know, you guys don't remember the story? Like, he manages the house really well, but Potiphar's wife is kind of perverted, right? Or she thought Joseph was hot. And she comes in and she's like, hey. And he's like, no, right? And she tears off his coat and he runs out naked. You with me? You remember that story? He was a great house manager because he defended everything like it was his own, even though it wasn't. Like, he didn't take Potiphar's wife. You with me? In the same way, we don't take Jesus' glory. It's his. We exalt his glory. We push out his glory. Good? Yeah? Speak? Okay, good. Now, we are, remember, the mystery of God. I got to thinking, what is the mystery of God? Right? Remember in 1 Corinthians 2:7, it says that we are privileged to secret and hidden knowledge, right? That God gives, and it can only be given. Do you remember this in chapter 2? How it can only come to you by the Spirit, how God can only give it to you through the Spirit, how only the Spirit gets it. But what does the Spirit search? Right, the Spirit searches everything. What's that word mean in the Greek? Everything, right. So that means everything. Spirit searches everything, and you get the Spirit of Jesus in you so you can search everything to know the mystery of God. Furthermore, Paul tells us in Colossians, flip over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, go eat popcorn. That's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go eat popcorn. Yeah, I know, but popcorn. Yeah. Okay, so first Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. You ready? You ready? Okay. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship according to the stewardship of God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Are you ready to know what the mystery is? Are you ready to know the mystery? Look at verse 26. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of glory of this mystery. You ready for it? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. Christ in you. Get this. How can the guy on the top of the ship be in the galley row? How can the guy in the top of the ship, directing the ship, be in the galley rowing area? That's the mystery. That this God who stands on top of the ship that you serve is living and acting inside you who is rowing in the galley. That he is a part of the galley rowing. This is the mystery. Christ in you. Everybody kind of get that? How? Okay. How awesome is it that God can be the one that receives all the honor, the one directing everything, and yet he can still help you row. He can still be in you, rowing for you. When I say row, I'm using it like a metaphor, like walking your life, right? Living your life out. How great is it that this God who is over here, that Job recognized was high and lofty, he also knew that God walks right by him every day. That God is not only distant and kingly and can remove mountains, but he's also close and personal and can live right with you. This is the mystery of Christ that we have. This is what we have to give to others, that they don't have to live by themselves, that they don't have to walk this life alone, that instead there's an atonement for sin, that Jesus has made things right and made it so that they can live righteously before God. This is the reality that we live in. This is the mystery that we are called to be managers of. This is what we are called to do, is live in such a way that the mystery of Jesus Christ inside the galley rower is evident to the whole world. Now, look at this. He says in verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Remember in what Jesus says in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25? Anybody remember that? I think it's 25. Maybe I'm wrong on that chapter, but I think it's 25. But in Matthew chapter 25, when he says, the one who is given much will be given more if he's faithful with it, and the one given little will be given nothing if he's unfaithful with it. You with me? Yeah? Remember what he says? He comes, the master goes away and then comes back, and when he comes back, he finds his servants standing around, and he goes, hey, what'd you do with that 5 days wages I gave you, or whatever it was? 5 denarii, I don't remember. 10, 5, and 2, I think, something like that. He goes, what'd you do with the 10? And the guy's like, I took it to the bank and I made you 10 more. And he's like, awesome. For that, you get another 10. And he's like, what'd you do with the 5? He's like, I invested it in cattle, and the cattle grew, and there were lots of cattle. I don't know what he says. And then he goes on and he says, I invested it, gave more. And he's like, awesome, here's 5 more for you. And then he goes to the 2. Hey, what'd you do with my money? I buried it in the sand. That's how I think the guy talked. I buried it in the sand. I put it in a pillowcase and stuck it under a tree. Ain't nobody touching it there. Right? That's how he responds. What does Jesus say about that guy? He says this phrase that I never, ever want to hear from my God. He looks at him and goes, "You wicked and unfaithful servant." And the Bible records that he's thrown into outer darkness. You wicked and unfaithful servant. You were given little and did nothing with it. To him who's given much, much will be granted. If he's faithful in much. To him who is faithful in much will be... the one who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. The one who is unfaithful in little will be faithful in nothing. Right? So he says, we are stewards of the mystery. So if that's true of us, if we are stewards of the mystery, what are we doing to manage the mystery of Christ in our hearts? How are we living this out? Does anybody even know the mystery that's in you? The power you carry inside you? Your ability to overcome sin? Does anybody even know? Can anybody even say, that guy was made clean by something great? Can anybody say that of you? I hope so. Because that parable terrifies me, right? Okay, so look at what Paul says in verse 3 and 4. I love this. This is great. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. I hope you saw that. What he just did is, what he just said to them is, I don't care what you think, right? That's what he said. Look at it. Look at it again. Verse 3. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. Look at what he says. I don't care what you think. Right? Like he's like, I should be regarded as a servant of Christ, stewards of the mystery of God, this big poetic language, and says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy, and I don't care what you think. Right? That's what this is. It's required of servants that they be found trustworthy. I don't care if you think I'm untrustworthy. I don't care. I don't care what you think, right? That's what he says. And he goes on, and he says, in fact, I don't even judge myself. Now that's a little wild, right? Right? Seriously, like Paul doesn't judge himself at all. He doesn't think, I shouldn't have done that, right? He doesn't even judge himself. People are far too busy thinking about themselves to think about you. When you think somebody is mad at you, that's about the only time you really think about the way they feel. It's true of me. It's true of pretty much everybody I know. That when we think that somebody's upset at us, I really don't consider what other people feel like unless I think they're either sad or upset. Right? Think about yourself very carefully. Very seldom do you ever go, I wonder if TK's just really pleased with me right now. Yeah, I think she is. I'm a great friend to her. I really am, and she loves me, and that's awesome. No, when people are pleased with you, everything's right with the world, and you're thinking, I'm awesome, right? But when someone's upset with you, it's, they hate me. Everybody hates me. And we blow it out of proportion. Look at what Paul says. I don't care what people think. Neither should you. There's one judge that judges us. There's one God, one Lord that judges us. Now, Paul says this great phrase. I know I'm going long. Just bear with me. Paul says this great phrase here in verse 4. I love this because he just said, I don't care what you think. I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm only judged by God, right? That's basically what he said. And he said, I don't care what you think. I don't even care what I think, right? That's how he responds. You with me? Wake up, right? Good? Talk? Thanks. Okay. You ready? Verse 4. Now look at this. This, he turns our system of judgment completely on itself. Everybody knows the American system of judgment. Innocent until proven guilty, right? Right? Come on. Perry Mason? Nobody? Okay. Thanks. One person seen Perry Mason. That's great. All right. Verse 4. For I am not aware of anything against myself. Okay, so Paul just said, I don't care what you think. I don't care what I think. I don't judge myself. You can't judge me. I'm not going to be worried about what the world thinks of me. I'm not going to be worried even of what I think of myself. My only value, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but he says, my only value comes from Christ. Look at what he says. For I am not aware of anything against myself. Now, isn't that true of all of us? We are never the ones to blame. Paul's saying the honest truth. I'm not the one that's at fault, right? If there's ever an argument between two people, you watch how fast you are not guilty, right? Watch, if you ever stand outside of an argument with two people, watch how fast they both go, they did it. Every time, that's the first response. It was the woman with the fruit. You gave her to me, it's your fault, right? And the woman's like, it was the snake, right? I don't know how Eve sounded. Weird. Anyway, like this is the reality, right? Look at this. I'm not aware of anything against myself. I don't think I'm to blame. But look at this. Look at what he says. But that does not mean that I am thereby acquitted. But I am not thereby acquitted, which means I am not thereby made righteous. That word can be made righteous or justified. You with me? I am not made justified because I can't think of anything I've done wrong. With me? Just because I think I'm innocent doesn't mean that I am. It doesn't mean that I am righteous. Remember Job's question. How can anyone be right before God? You remember the question? Sitting, shards, sheep, house, kids, gone. Farm, gone. How can anyone be right before God? I'm not acquitted simply because I don't think I've done anything wrong. Look at what he says. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, okay, look at what Paul says. It doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter what the magazine racks tell you you have to look like. It doesn't matter what those movies tell you you have to be. It doesn't matter what society tells you you have to be. It doesn't matter that society tells you you have to, at 18, have everything figured out, know exactly where you're going, know which college, have your major, know what career you're going to pursue. It doesn't matter because their opinion doesn't matter. Guess what else? Your opinion doesn't matter. There's one opinion that matters, and that is the Lord. He's the only one who can make you righteous. He's the only one that can make you right. He's the only one that can make you victorious. Everything else we do that is not from Him ruins us. And we fail. He's the only one that can do it. It is the Lord who makes you righteous. Right, it is the Lord who judges you. Now look at this, what he says. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the appointed time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Look at this. He says it's the Lord who judges. Now just consider the weight of that. I don't know if you have already. Consider the weight of that. Think about that. The Lord God Almighty, just like Job sitting here, turns mountains over, right? The Lord juggles mountains, stomps out the sea, lays out the heavens. Later on in Job, we're going to find out that he calls the biggest beast on the earth and makes it a puppy. Come here, behemoth. Good boy. Right? He commands the Leviathan, which is like the killer, giant, enormous, killer, big, blue, giant whale that eats everything. God's like, come here, puppy. Come here. You're a good dog. Okay, go play. Right? That's God. I know, it's a fish, not a puppy. Bear with me. It's okay. Analogies can run like that. So, right, so this is God. He's going to say, God hangs the earth on nothing. You ever try to look for the hanger that the earth is hanging on? There's nothing there. He hangs it on nothing. Not only does he do that, he tilted the axis and then spun it, right? Like, it's not even on his finger. It's not even vertical. He's like, ha, 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 right? And it's like curved. It's awesome. This God is incredible. This God is the one who holds the stars in their place, who makes the sea come this far and no further. He says to valleys, be laid down. He says to mountains, rise up. And we have the nerve to tell him no when he says, come here? There's something wrong with that? Right. There's something deadly wrong with that. The reality is that God is the one who judges. God is the only one that can acquit your soul. God is the only one that can make you righteous. Jesus Christ is the only one that can move in you to make you right, to make you victorious. The judgment of the Lord will come. Look at what Paul says. Do not judge before the appointed time. That means that if we have any opinions that any of us are greater than the others, which, let's be honest, right? We all do. Being honest. But Paul calls us to something greater. Paul calls us to something more. He says, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light things now hidden in darkness. Do you know that you can't tell the position of somebody's heart? The most painful reality I have ever witnessed is when I have raised a student from seventh grade to their senior, sophomore, junior year or something, and they suddenly, like this, become a different person. You've all seen this happen. A girl comes to church every week, sits, listens, takes notes, has her Bible, right? Boy thinks girl's pretty. Hey, she's cute. She goes to church every week. He comes to church every week, sits, takes notes, reads his Bible, starts taking notes, reading his Bible, looks incredibly mature and spiritual, joins the worship team, starts praying with us in private, starts a weekly Bible study with yours truly, and private, and he's going out with other students talking about Jesus all the time. Girl breaks up with boy. Boy continues for about a month. This is the conversation that I have with that boy when this happens. He usually shows up at my house. This has happened lots, so don't try to figure out who it is. You probably know 12 of them, right? So the boy shows up at the house, and he meets with me. Usually it's like 10 or 11 o'clock at night. Sometimes it's 1 or 2 in the morning. That's when I want to punch them. But they show up anyway, and I'm like, okay, fine, let's have some hot tea, because that will calm me down so I won't yell at you for 3 hours and then kick you out of my house. And he sits down with me, and this is how the conversation goes. The boy says something like, I really think that God had intended for me to be with her, and I don't understand why I'm not, and I really want to be faithful to the Lord, and I understand, and God really wants me this way, and I've been following him, and I've been faithful, and I always look at him, and I go, okay, look, you're faced with a question. This girl broke up with you. Do you trust the Lord? They always look at me funny. Do I trust the, what kind of advice is that to give a guy that just got his heart broken? Like, there's so many things wrong with you telling me that you just got your heart broken by a girl who's like 15 and you don't have a job or a life or a career. And anyway, so I'll look at him and I'll go, okay, the question is, do you trust the Lord? Remember, it's like late at night, so I'm cranky. Do you trust the Lord? And the boy will look at me and go, well, yeah, of course I trust God. I accepted Jesus. Like, you saw, she was coming to church. I thought she was hot. I was coming to church, and I accepted Jesus because she was sitting next to me, right? And he doesn't say those things. He usually says, I accept Jesus, and yeah, you saw it. You were there, right? And so I look at him, and I go, do you trust the Lord? Yeah, I trust the Lord. You know that he's going to do what's good? Yeah, I know the Lord's going to do what's good. I don't see the problem then. And he goes, she broke my heart. You trust the Lord? Yeah. You know the Lord's going to do what's good? Yeah. I don't see the problem then. Oh, so I'm supposed to trust the Lord and he's going to put me back together with her. No. That girl will never set eyes on you again. There's hope. There's hope. I could just tell me how to become more holy. Just tell me how to become righteous. Can we meet for a Bible study weekly? Sure, we'll meet for a Bible study weekly. Yeah, no problem. And I've become hardened. So I'll look at them and I'll go, okay, look, in 6 months, I'm never going to see you again. Because what's going to happen is I'm going to talk to you for about 3 months every week. You're going to come to me and look really spiritual. Then you're going to realize that that girl's not interested in you. Why she broke up with you, I don't know. I don't care. All I know is that God had that in his plans. And my guess is he's saving her from you. And the boy usually looks at me and says something like, that's harsh. I'm like, watch. 3 months, you'll stop coming to this Bible study weekly. Sure enough, 3 months will pass by and he will stop coming. The girl will have moved on to some other guy. And the guy will drift off into his old deeds over a 3 or 4 month period. Now I say that because of this. The first 5 or 6 times that that happened to me, it's happened a lot. The first 5 or 6 times that that happened to me, I bought it. And that guy joined leadership, and they were empowered, and they were strong leaders. Some of them even taught some of you guys. They were strong, powerful leaders. This happened. And they trusted the Lord for about 3 months until they realized that the Lord was not going to give them back that relationship. Then they decided that they weren't going to trust the Lord anymore, which means they never trusted the Lord in the first place. Right? So just a heads up, if you're a guy in here and you come to me after a girl's broken your heart, we're going to have that conversation. I'm going to be like, dude, you should have broken up with her from the get-go. That's my appeal to you. Look, if you're, you know, if you're in a relationship, do you really trust the Lord? Well, if you want to prove it, break up with the guy now, right? Break up with the girl now. I'm telling you right now because it's going to end badly for you. Just a heads up. Just kind of a downer, wasn't it? You guys are like, everything you say is a downer. Okay, look at what he says. Do not pronounce judgment before the Lord comes because he will bring to light the things hidden in darkness. That's why I told you that story, because I bought into those guys and I buy into students that say that they're strong believers. I buy into people. I have buy-in. I meet with them weekly. I deal with them on a regular basis. I go to them. I deal with their hurts and their pains. I teach them the gospel. They start teaching other people the gospel. And what happens? Their heart becomes revealed when God decides to reveal it. And I see that they're wicked. And they have not been made right. And they have not trusted the Lord. Don't pronounce judgment until the Lord does. You see, our fault is sometimes we accept people to be right far too soon. And sometimes we accept people to be wicked far too soon. Perhaps God will change the wicked heart. And perhaps God will show the person who seems righteous to be wicked. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Now take note. God has already determined what is good and what is evil. So the way to, I'm going to give you some encouraging advice. The way to determine what is good and what is evil is to ask God. Don't count on your own judgment. Don't rely on the judgment of your youth pastor. Rely on your Bible. Rely on the judgment of God. God has already stated what is good and what is evil. This is why I can't tell you things like dating is a sin, because dating's not a sin. It's just an activity. Dating is an activity that you do. It's the things that you do in dating that might be sin. And the question is, can you do it without that? You with me? This is why I can't tell you that skateboarding is evil, which I would never tell you. But I can't tell you that because skateboarding is an activity. This is why we can't say dancing is evil. Dancing's a sin. David danced before the Lord. That's dumb. But look, if you dance, that's fine. God, can you dance without being sinful and wicked? The answer is yes. Does God have a standard? Yes. So look for the standard that God sets before you. Stop trying to decide what's good or evil on your own. Instead, read your Bible and determine what that says. Okay, I know I'm going incredibly long. I'm sorry. I just get excited. He says until the appointed time. I just want to remind you that judgment will come when God separates the good from the evil, the wheat from the tares, the lambs from the goats. And you remember those parables? Do you remember those parables? Good from the evil, wheat from the tares, lamb from the goats? No? Okay, Jesus tells these parables where he says, the judge was sitting on the throne and the lambs came and he let them into the kingdom and the goats came and he kicked them out. And the goats said, why have you kicked us out? And he said, because I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was in prison and you didn't come visit me. I was sick and you didn't nurse me back to health. And they said, when did we not do this? And he says, when you act this way to other people, you act that way to me. So the reality is that we are being judged currently in the way that we interact with each other and how we react to one another. Judgment will come. All these things will be revealed. Each one will receive his commendation from God. It is not for you to think highly of yourself. God will decide when the time comes. Now note, Paul is not talking about church discipline here. Just a side note. Instead, he's talking about reality of people being judged and people judging each other and everybody hates me and no, not everybody hates me. Well, who hates you? Bill hates you. Nobody. Bill doesn't hate you. Bill just hadn't talked to you. All that garbage, right? That's what Paul's dealing with. We don't have to have it. We don't have to deal with it. We've been made right by Christ and our affection and love for him. And our goal now is to live as stewards of the kingdom of God, the mystery of God in this world. So let's remind ourselves as we go, prayerfully consider the fact that God is mighty and powerful. And what is our mission? Mission, gospel. Motive, Jesus. Purpose, mission, motive, purpose. Okay, let's pray that together. Lord, our mission is the gospel. Say that with me. Lord, our mission is the gospel. Our motive is Jesus. Our motive is Jesus, and our purpose is your glory. Our purpose is your glory. And as we go to gather, as we move into a time of singing and praising and all that, I want you to pray this way with me. Breathe in, Jesus Christ. Breathe out, Son of God. Breathe in, have mercy on me. Breathe out, your servant. Breathe in, Jesus Christ. Breathe out, Son of God. Breathe in, have mercy on me. Breathe in, your servant. Jesus Christ, Son of God. Have mercy on me, your servant. Jesus Christ.